So just by way of engaging you just a little bit, I want to engage you guys just a little bit before we get started. I've got a question for you. Is God always merciful? Don't answer right away, because I may look to you and say, okay, give me book, chapter, and verse. Is God always merciful? Now, if you can't answer that, there's a class starting next Sunday morning called TOVC 101. In 2 weeks. Next week is to practice for those of you who won't be here at 9:30 at the starting time. Tomorrow, next Sunday, you've got the practice to be late next Sunday. Following that, when we do start TOBC, in 2 weeks. Next week, make sure I don't say 2 weeks. 2 weeks at 9:30. 9:31 is late. Okay. 9:30, the teaching time will start. It's not when we start coming in. That's not when we start sitting down. The teaching time will begin at 9:30. And I'm going to ask you multiple questions through the sermon today that hopefully will help you realize you probably need to sit in on this class. Unless you're in a Sunday school class that has decided to go ahead and continue to meet, try to catch the audios, if you will. I think we're getting those loaded up onto YouTube. There are absolutely doctrinal things you need to know. And one of them is God always merciful? Is God always merciful? In Romans chapter 9, I'll not embarrass anybody, God says, I will be merciful to who I will be merciful. And I will have compassion on those that I will have compassion. Here's a question for you that TOBC 101 will help you understand. What's the difference between mercy and compassion? And if you can't answer that, I'll see you in 2 weeks. At 9:30 or 9:25. And we'll discuss some of those issues. Truly, the church is heading in a direction where we need to understand quite a bit of doctrinal things. It's not sufficient for us to show up on Sundays. It's not sufficient for us to just read our Bibles. We truly need to have a very grounded, solid, broad, biblical, theological, doctrinal basis, because we're going to walk through some things at the church, and you're going to need to know what position we're supposed to take or want to take as we walk through these things in the upcoming weeks, months, and even years. You see things on the horizon. The elders have seen things on the horizon. We are going to need to be rooted and grounded. I cannot exhort you enough to be a part of that class in TOBC 101. Not to the sense of, oh, great, I'm a teacher, I've got Sunday off, I can do every other Sunday or something like that. The reason we're offering this is twofold. To give a break from teaching, not a break from Sunday school. To give a break from teaching, not a break from Sunday school. And to ensure that our teachers, especially, are rooted and grounded in the doctrinal beliefs that this church professes we maintain. Okay? So, be there. So, what is the difference between mercy and compassion? Someone who has not sat in on the 101 class. Because that's a soft pitch if you've been in the 101 class. You'll whack that one out of the ballpark. What's the difference between mercy and compassion? Anybody want to take a shot? Okay. Compassion? God just said in Romans 9:15, relative to the question I asked, is God always merciful? If you were going to immediately say yes, I'll tell you this. Go back and correct your answer, because you would have been wrong. Scripture says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. The difference is, I can have compassion on an individual situation. If I do not act or intervene in that situation, I do not have mercy. If I act, if I intervene, my compassion has moved to mercy. So absolutely. His nature and his character, the question is God always merciful? It is his nature, it is his character. Does God always behave mercifully? Is God always merciful?
Three weeks, 9:30.
No, when he says 3 weeks, it's the second week into the class. We'll be talking about the various natures and characteristics of God that will help you better answer that. And you will stand your ground. Now, I want to ask you a little bit of a different question. so that you don't get confused on some of these. Is the believer always supposed to be merciful? And why a difference? I would agree with you, Karen. Matthew 18:33 was a parable Jesus was talking about where a man owed money, tons and tons of money. And he came and he begged for mercy, and the guy granted him mercy and let the guy go. And then that guy immediately turns around to another servant who owed him pennies. And when that guy couldn't pay pennies, he locked this guy up and his family. And God told him, God challenged him through Jesus Christ, through the proclamation of what Jesus was saying in Matthew 18. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? Now, I want to put this in perspective because there is a tendency, or can be a tendency, to pervert the mercy of God. You cannot let one attribute of God override another attribute of God. They absolutely have to be both in play. Is God a righteous God? Is God a holy God? Is God a just God? Yes. You cannot set those characteristics of God aside at the expense of God being merciful. That is perversion of the nature and character of God. And the reason I emphasize that so much is the modern culture today says God is love. God is mercy. And they're neglecting to anticipate the righteous, holy judgment of God. And if we don't tell them, if we don't warn them, we are false prophets. A false prophet will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace, the Scripture says. Deuteronomy chapter 7, I want to read something that will set the groundwork, and I'll give you a little bit of history on where we're at. Well, let me give you the historical portion of how we got where we're at this morning in 1 Kings, and you can begin making your way to 1 Kings chapter 20. The nation of Israel has split into two sections, the northern tribes, the southern tribes. The northern tribes consist of 10 tribes, also known as the nation of Israel. The south is the Judah, the tribes of Judah, tribes of Israel, tribes of Judah. Judah and Benjamin were down south. And we talked a little bit about the kings down south, and then we split off. And for quite some time now in 1 Kings, we've been following the kings of the north. And we've come upon this last king by the name of King Ahab. Just vile, evildoer in the eyes of God. He was not content, nor his wife Jezebel, who was unquestionably a non-believer, a worshiper of Baal and Asheroth. Together, they were not content with syncretism, which is to allow God to be worshipped alongside these other gods. I will let you know, God's not content with syncretism either. He is God of all, or he's not a God at all. He will not share his glory. He will not share his worship with anyone else. No other gods. No other gods. In fact, to think that there's a God of someone else is actually polytheism, which is contrary to God who said, behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. There's no other. God won't even adhere to the thought of another God. That's polytheism. It's heresy. It's heresy. But we've got this evil King Ahab, and God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet, or actually Elijah primarily up to this point, to challenge him, to bring stuff onto the land of Israel, famine, to watch a miraculous offering of sacrifice at the hand of Elijah, to watch the destruction of 450 of his false prophets. And yet, the man still has not repented. And last week, or I should say 2 weeks ago, last week we got to talk to moms on Mother's Day. 2 weeks ago, we saw the King of Unexpected Mercy. The first portion of 1 Kings chapter 20 was the King of Unexpected Mercy. Ahab was in his town, was in Samaria, was in his city, and he was surrounded by the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad came up to him and surrounded him and said, listen, we're going to destroy you unless you send out your best wives and your children. Maybe even best children. And Ahab, being the man he was, says, okay. Cratered. He knows he's been contrary to God. He's already seen that his God, Baal, is not sufficient. He's already seen that the true and living God, the God of Israel, Yahweh God, is not his God. And so he has nothing to rely on that's going to help him fight this king. And so he acquiesces. He's going to turn it all over. Not content with that, Ben-Hadad then says, oh, by the way, my servants are going to come into your house and they're going to raid the rest of the stuff. We're going to take whatever we want. At that point, he says, no can do, because the elders are trying to muster up some strength at that point. Lo and behold, God sends a prophet to Ahab, and you would think in Ahab's perspective or in his situation there, he's just thinking, okay, this is gloom and doom. He's about to read me the riot act. This is going to be a come to Jesus meeting, and I'm done for. But this prophet comes in and says, I am going, by the word of God, God says, I am going to bring and put Ben-Hadad in your hands. I'm going to put him in your hands. And lo and behold, with 200 some odd men, or 320 some odd men, they go out and they destroy those that were there. And the battle continued in pursuit after that, so that 100,000 Syrians fell. And then 27,000 of them that were in a city had walls collapse on them. Ahab is a king of unexpected mercy. But Ahab is also a king of unrequested mercy. Now we need to get into the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 7 kind of lays the groundwork. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. It's an overall pattern of behavior for the Israelites when they come out of Egypt and how they're supposed to exist in the land of Israel that the Lord their God gives them according to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 15. It says this in Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I always like to add the Cellulites. Don't we wish? Seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. 2 years ago, I walked very detailed through the King Saul. King Saul was called to go tear up the Amorites. I think it was the Amorites. It may have been the Amalekites. The Amalekites had snuck up on Israel when they were coming out of Egypt and attacked the weak and the young of the Israelites. And God said, listen, it is time for vengeance and I'm going to send you. But I want to declare a holy war against them and I want you to completely devote them to destruction. And King Saul does not completely kill every single one of them. In fact, he leaves King Agag alive. And it's a funny, somewhat funny the way the language is in the scriptures, because Samuel the prophet comes to Saul and says, what's this bleeding I hear in my ears? That's the sound sheep apparently make. It's bleeding. B-L-E-E-T-I-N-G. He says, what's this bleeding I hear in my ear? And he says, listen, we've saved the best for the Lord. And Samuel says, no. The commandment was to completely devote them to destruction. And King Saul loses his position as king because he failed to execute justice where no mercy was allowed. It's not because he wasn't a merciful king. It's because he was merciful when God told him not to be. It was a perversion that cost him his throne. King Agag thinks he's got it okay when Samuel comes up and says all those things. And what does Samuel the prophet do? Agag, you made women childless. And the scripture says Samuel the prophet, at the commandment of God, hacked him up with a sword. Kind of gives you warm and fuzzies, doesn't it? You know, I wrestle with wanting the scriptural passages sometimes to be just hilarious and funny and uplifting. But I think as a church and as a congregation, certainly as a church, we've got a greater message to carry forth. First and foremost, that there is a great warning that there is a judgment to come at the hand of God. But we can't leave the message there. We've got a greater message. The message is that in Jesus Christ, you can completely avoid that judgment of God because Christ will bear the penalty of it completely. You only have great news and good news when you understand the true characteristic and nature of God. Is God always merciful? No. Not to the extent that He's not going to be righteous, just, holy, perfect, and pure. So we find ourselves there. They were devoted to destruction. The passage continues. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, we have to be careful. Ismael asked a great question of Joshua many weeks ago, and I don't want to repeat all of it, but it's the idea of, does the church today act in the way the kings of Israel are supposed to? No, that was a political entity that was designated by God to carry out the laws of God. We are a people who live by the laws of God, the moral law, if you will, that's put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we are to be obedient to the Lord, proclaim the Lord, and share how individuals can have that relationship with Him. There's a distinction in the behavior. And the reason I say that, in actions that are being carried out, we have to avoid personal desire as a church, personal desires as believers, when we carry out the commandments of God, especially those things concerning the judgment of God. I put it this way, warning, danger, Will Robinson. How many of you know that phrase? All right. Never attempt to justify personal action through the use of Scripture. Never attempt to justify your personal action through the use of Scripture. Do me a favor and leave that type of behavior with Satan. Satan does that. Nonetheless, the church is intended and responsible for carrying out various items. Don't mix the two. To pervert the mercy of God can result in disobedience. To deny the righteous judgment of God will result in disobedience. And what does God want more than sacrifice? Obedience. This morning, in the King of Unrequested Mercy, we're in 1 Kings 20, verses 30 through 43. And by nature of an outline, I've got 5 A's and 2 B's. Now, if your kids brought home grades like that, you'd probably be pretty excited. But that's not the only portion of the sermon. Maybe your kids bring home the second half, which is 2 C's and 5 D's. That sounds like a lot in the outline, doesn't it? 5 A's, 2 B's, 2 C's, and 5 D's. But we're going to talk about a couple of things as we get into 1 Kings chapter 20. So, we look in verse 30. The rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. The battle has already occurred. This is at the commandment of God, at the warning of the prophet of God. Ben-Hadad was destroyed, and yet he came back for battle in the spring. He didn't get enough. He came back for battle in the spring, and God put a whooping on him. And the second half of verse 30 is where I'm picking up. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city, and his servant said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And Ahab said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." That sounds kind of scary, doesn't it? Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into his chariot. Months ago, Ben-Hadad was calling for his best wives and his children. Months ago, they got into trash talking, and Ben-Hadad said, "There's not going to be enough left of your city for my men to grab a handful of ashes." And now, what is Ahab doing? "Hey, come on up into my chariot." That would make me a little nervous. That puts you within striking distance. He said, "Go and bring him." Ben-Hadad came out, and he caused him to come up into his chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." Listen to this. So he made a covenant with him. Oops. And he let him go. The prophet told Ahab, "I'm putting him in your hands." Putting him in your hands. Marking him for what the Hebrew word is, charem or cherem. One is the verb. It sounds like I got phlegm, doesn't it? I do have phlegm. That's how God's helping me practice my Hebrew. You make me sick. Cherem and cherem. One is a verb of what you're supposed to do. One is a noun describing Ben-Hadad as someone who is to be utterly destroyed. Come on up into my chariot. What is Ben-Hadad doing? Or what is Ahab doing? He's showing mercy. He's showing unrequested mercy. We're about to get into a section that's going to be a little challenging, but read with me. Verse 35. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord. These sons of the prophets are not necessarily children of the prophets. This is kind of like a school of prophecy, if you will. They believe that Elijah and Elisha set up this school and these young men were being trained as prophets underneath these two men. These are the sons of the prophets. And one of them says to his others, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. Understandable, isn't it? If I walked up to you and I said, hit me, swing at me, this one would do it right off the bat. His own confession. You saw me kill a 4-foot snake on Friday night. You know I'm dangerous. By the way, we had a 4-foot snake come up at the backyard while 14 kids were running around the pool. And yes, three men killed it. Joshua, Eric, and I killed a 4-foot rat snake. You have no idea if I got a hidden shovel on me. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. Reasonable. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. What? I'm going to put you in the paws of a lion. We've heard this before. Remember the young prophet wasn't supposed to go back and eat, and he did. And the old prophet said, the old prophet wanting to prophesy, finally got to prophesy. Oh, by the way, when you're on your way home today, a lion's going to kill you. I'm missing some good jokes. I can hear them, but I just can't hear all of them. A lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, strike me, please. And the man struck him. Struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man if by any means he is missing. Your life shall be for his life. You let him escape, you die. You hear the message that the prophet is being told and what the prophet is now speaking to the king. Life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. The king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. If you ever want to make an application of Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, for with the same measure you judge, it will be judged against you. There it is. This man's about to be judged by his own words. The king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand, the man whom I had devoted to destruction, is God always merciful? Does God always show mercy? Is he always merciful? His character, does he always show mercy? No. Because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, Cherem. Therefore, your life shall be for his life. Fair enough. However, and your people for his people. Please don't ever think you sin in a vacuum. And the king of Israel went out to his house vexed and fallen and came to Samaria. Let's get to our 3 A's, 2 B's, 2 C's, and 5 D's. The A's portion deals with the prophet, and I'm going to engage you again to ask some questions about prophets. Because you got to ask yourself, this guy came up and said, strike me. How do you know when a prophet is telling you what you're supposed to do? So we have authority, accountability, and accuracy. Anybody happen to know what the test is for whether or not a prophet is true? He'll prophesy something that doesn't happen or doesn't come true. Have to be a little careful with that based on the time period, right? Elijah. This is a great point, and we'll get to this one in just a little bit. Hopefully you didn't hear Joshua, so he doesn't steal too much of the thunder. I thought I was preaching. No, I'm just kidding. So, this is the right answer. You were ready. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you need not be afraid of him. One of the ways of measuring whether a prophet is truly speaking is whether or not the prophecy comes true. However, you have to take into consideration not just the prophecy itself, but the very hand of God and His work in that. Why would I say that? Why would I say you have to be cautious about determining the accuracy of a prophet there? Because we have to look in the life of Jonah. Jonah was fish chum. Actually, he was fish chum that got spit out. Right? When a fish vomits, out comes Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah went to the city of Nineveh. It's a 3 days journey across, and he takes a day's journey into it. So he's in the heart of the city, and he calls out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Was Jonah a false prophet? And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Jonah went into the town as a prophet of God, and he accurately and properly prophesied that the city was going to be destroyed. And yet the city doesn't get destroyed. Doesn't make Jonah a false prophet. There is a bigger thing to consider, or should I say a bigger person to consider in this. The word reached the king of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd or flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that in his hands, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Jonah's prophecy wasn't false. God responded to a man and to a king's repentance. That completely saved the destruction of multi-millions of people. You also have to be careful of when the prophecy does come true. If a prophet prophesies and the prophecy does come true, listen to the warning in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder, what he tells you, comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You should not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." That sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. And you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God." Is God always merciful? But I want to challenge you as a denomination, challenge us as a denomination. I'm about to get into some areas that's going to make some people very uncomfortable, perhaps even to the point where being mad at me. How do you test a false prophet? How would the church test a false prophet today? The Scripture tells us that anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a false prophet. Your conversation will follow shortly after that sound on your door, because there's a false prophet at your door. In 1 John chapter 2, you can turn there. We'll be in 1 John for a couple verses on how to identify the accuracy of a prophet. And then I'm going to say some things that are going to challenge you and challenge us denominationally. I write to you in 1 John chapter 2, verse 21 through 22, and I hope I have the right reference here. Please flag it if I don't. I know a couple of weeks ago I had an incorrect reference, and I apologize for that. I may not always be able to give you the correct one, but we won't have 120 people looking for a verse that I gave incorrect reference to. 1 John chapter 2, 21 through 22. I write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. My favorite Bible study webpage is BibleGateway.com. Love it. Five parallel passages, look up stuff, references. Next to Blue Letter Bible, really, really good stuff on the web. We are so fortunate. But at the top of that, there is always an advertisement. At the top of that, there's always a request to support the nation of Israel. And I know traditionally and historically, Baptist churches have supported the nation of Israel. And I want to ask you for a minute to set aside your historical, traditional, denominational belief. And I want you to go back into 1 John chapter 2 and read this with me without that lens in place. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Do Jewish people accept that Jesus is the Christ? What's the next verse describe that as? It's an Antichrist. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. When Jesus said, I and my Father are one, what did the Jewish people there attempt to do to Him? When He publicly declared, I and my Father are one, what did they try to do to Him? You know, it's fascinating. Go back and look at that a little bit closer, because I missed a word before. Not only do they try to stone Him, the word again is in there. They tried to stone Him again. Turn to 1 John 4 with me. Now listen, folks. I know this is going to shake some people up, but I want to realize that potentially we could be funding an Antichrist. God says, I will bless those who bless you to the nation of Israel, and I will curse those who curse you. And the question we have to ask ourselves today, is that a continuation of them because of their nationality, or because they were a people of faith in the Old Testament? 1 John 4, 1-3, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, the Messiah has come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. I may leave it there and let you mull on that one, chew the cud, if you will. But recognize, I saw this from a fresh light this week, that in their behavior and in their denial of the Savior Jesus Christ, and by their position on who He is, they're actually an Antichrist. And that was very eye-opening for me to step back and look, coming and having spent most of my time in a Baptist church with dispensational beliefs. And if you can't understand what dispensational is, come to the TOBC 101 class. We will not discuss eschatology. We do not discuss eschatology. So whether you're pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, dispensational, covenant theology, you will see influences of those two, but not necessarily eschatology. Folks, what's the authority of a prophet is when he speaks the name of Christ. That's for us. We still have to deal with the two B's. This is pretty bizarre behavior. It really is. Walking up to somebody and say, strike me! Well, it says a certain, back in 1 Kings, if you want to join me back in there, I'm sorry. Join me back in 1 Kings. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. Two aspects of this passage make it a little bizarre. Number one, the command is to strike me, please. Strike me, please. Although I have found that when I attempted to do that at the command of my instructor, it cost me dearly. The second one is the prophecy of death at the paws of a lion. It's kind of bizarre. One of the things we need to grasp when you're looking at Old Testament prophecies, especially some of these in the behavior of the prophets, is to recognize, one, it may appear bizarre. The prophet Isaiah, 3 years, no clothes, proclaiming. Jeremiah laying on his side for extensive periods. Okay, Hosea, go marry a prostitute, go marry a harlot. Every time it is to communicate a picture of how God is interacting with the church, with the nation of Israel and with one of his leaders. Okay, the bizarre behavior is to help communicate and to help demonstrate how God's people are actually behaving. And this is a demonstration of how King Ahab has actually behaved. King Hadad, Ben-Hadad, has attacked him. He's injured him. And now the prophet is going to mimic that in a story in front of him. Two things that make it bizarre, three things that will help us understand this. Again, the two that make it bizarre. The command is to be struck. Strike me, please. And the second one is the prophecy of death at the paws of a lion. Let me give you three things that will help you understand a little bit more about this, if I can. Both of these guys are what? According to the passage. Sons of the prophets, working alongside each other. Okay? Same school, if you will. The refusal to strike at the command of the prophet who said, at the command of the Lord. The refusal to strike is a refusal of the word of the Lord by that second prophet. The passage says this was clearly of the Lord, at the command of the Lord, and to reject the command of the Lord, or to reject the command of the prophet, was to reject the command of the Lord. The second prophet is effectively saying, I refuse to obey the command of the Lord, no matter how strange it sounds. That is a whole lot more difficult than the command that says, perhaps put somebody out of a church, or to bring church discipline. God will ask you to do things that may not be palatable, but are certainly at His command. Refusal to strike is a refusal of the word of the Lord. Secondly, a refusal to strike is a refusal to recognize the prophetic authority of a fellow prophet. I'm in the same school as you are, but when you speak, I don't believe that's the word of God, because I'm not going to obey you. One of the things about this congregation with the elders having these various beliefs is an absolute, complete respect for each other. Complete. Even when we disagree, what we absolutely understand is typically, or I shouldn't say typically because that would be their reference towards me, but me towards them, is they're always basing it on the Scriptures and the authority of the Word of God. And I absolutely have to respect that. Here is a prophet who will not respect the other prophet. The third one is, a refusal to strike is a refusal to accept a greater level of accountability. A son of the prophet being told by a prophet who refuses to obey the prophet loses his position in office. You cannot be a prophet of God if you will not obey the word of God from another prophet. It is that simple. It is that simple. So what are the consequences in here? The rest of this we should be able to speed through rather quickly. Not speed through, but goes a little bit quicker. Do you see the bizarre behavior, and do you see why it was? The next one is the consequence and condemnation, verse 42. He's hidden, he has masked himself, disguised himself, and has had the king, Ahab, commit himself to a judgment against himself. By hearing the story of how the person was put in the person's hands and he was let go, the king himself has said, then that person should die. And then the realization, Nathan did this with David. You are the man, Nathan said to David in 2 Samuel. Verse 42, and he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people. Now most of us are content to let this man be judged for his own sin. Therefore your life shall be for his life. We are in an individualistic culture these days. But what's fascinating is your people for his people. Is the implication, the impact that a king can have on the nation. In 2 Samuel 24, David does a census and 70,000 people die. And maybe we're not going to be kings, but we are going to be parents. And we are going to be grandparents. And we want to be cautious to be obedient to the word of the Lord. And to teach and instruct the commandments of the word of the Lord. That's the consequence. That's the condemnation. Josh and I, at lunch this week, dealt with that in greater detail, but I'll hold for there for now. But why is this devoted to destruction? Why was this king devoted for destruction? Why is anybody devoted to destruction? Because that's not a God I like. I like God to be there when I need Him and when I get into trouble, doing the things He told me not to do. That God doesn't exist except in your own mind. Why does God devote anything to destruction? I will not go into deep detail, but let me review with you what we covered 2 years ago. And if you want to hear it, go back. The sermon is 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's part 2. 1 Samuel chapter 15, part 2. It's on the web. It was dated sometime around February of 2010. And it is playing on our webpage, thanks to Barry and his ministry here. There are four things that I identified at that point, and I'll just review those four. Number one, one of the reasons the individuals are devoted to destruction in that case was to avenge the nation of Israel. The Amalekites had attacked the weak, the lame, and the old. God was bringing judgment on them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, Hebrews 10:30. The second one at that time was to prevent greater atrocities. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, it says, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations they have done for other gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Those nations that worship falsely also practice worship, kind of like America, where we kill our own children. That's what God said. He was taking the life of individuals. Does that mean we as individuals should go out and take out abortion doctors? Hear me clearly. No. No. This was a nationalistic instruction to the king who executed the government's leadership at the time. At that time, your leadership was a theocracy. It was a religious system and it was a political system combined. Today it is distinct and separate, and we have to leave those judgments to the courts. We need to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to prevent greater atrocities, God annihilated nations because those nations would do greater things and greater destruction if left alive. Third was to prevent further attacks and warfare. If the nations were not destroyed, like Ben-Hadad, they are going to continue to come back and attack. And the last one, which is very common for most people, the wages of sin is death. You never see that more clearly until you understand that devoted to destruction, the wages of sin, is marked for death. We have a gospel message we need to proclaim that prevents all of that. Those are two of the D's devoted to destruction. Let's look at the last. The dejected, the discouraged, the depressed. Three words to describe Ahab, the king of Israel, in verse 43. And this is where I will begin to close and shut this down. Verse 43, The king has been told, you're going to die, and some of your people are going to die as a result of this. Because you did not, when I put him in your hand, completely destroy. And the scripture says in verse 43, the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen. And he came to Samaria. He came back sorrowful. He came back discouraged, dejected, depressed, if you will. But he did not come back repentant. I cannot tell you how critical repentance is. We saw it in Jonah when a king called a nation, called an entire city to repentance in sackcloth and ashes. And God said that one man's act and what he's called and the way the city responded in repentance, no, I will not destroy that. They deserve it. Righteous judgment. But they have repented. I can bring forth mercy. And I can be a merciful God. Ahab does not repent. 2 Corinthians 7, chapter 9 and 10 says this. Paul writes, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you grieved into repenting. Go that additional step and declare two things. God, you're right. God, I'm wrong. Add a third thing. I deserve what you choose to do. Repentance. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no less through us. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Now, I could give you an entertaining, hopefully humorous, warm and fuzzy message. But my heart and my passion for this congregation is to seek and to save that which is lost. To have you accurately and rightly prophesy, declare what God's plan is against sin. And God's judgment against sin is eternal separation from Him. But we don't stop with the message there because we have the cure. We have the hope. We have the gospel. We have the good news that Jesus Christ Himself took the entire wrath of God that was intended for you based on your actions and your behavior, and He allowed God the Father to pour it out on Himself so that you and I would not have to. It gets really dark and then it gets really light. But if you don't declare sin as sin against a holy God, then no one has a need for a Savior. When was the last time you put a parachute on in an airplane? I have never done it as many times as I've flown. But I promise you, that pilot comes across the radio and says, this aircraft's going down. I'm looking for a parachute. Okay? The reason the world isn't looking for the parachute, Jesus Christ, is they don't realize the plane is on fire and going down. And there are too many false prophets filling pulpits saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace apart from Jesus Christ. I love this beautiful, beautiful, beautiful verse from Isaiah chapter 30. And with this I want to close because I cannot think of anything more beautiful than what the Lord says here. You've heard all this destruction, devoted to destruction, annihilation and challenging stuff, but listen to the heart of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Because in essence, it is the message for you this morning, if you will. It's a message to those who are in here who don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ. They know His name, just like demons do. They know He's powerful, just like demons do. They know the miracles He did, just like demons do, but they have never, like demons, bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Here's what the Lord says to you this morning. Here's what the Lord says to those of us who have bowed the knee at the gracious, loving hand of God to forgive me of my sin. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, He exalts Himself to show you mercy. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. Our God waits to be gracious to us in our sin. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I would not stand a chance apart from the gracious, patient hand of the living God. And neither will you. This morning, you can either rejoice in that during our time of invitation that God has been gracious to you, or you can make a beeline to the front and say, hey man, I want Jesus to be gracious to me. Listen, there is nothing salvific of walking, crawling, kneeling, or anything around these pews. What it is an indication that God is redeeming you. God is giving you a heart that's responding to Him. He's taking out a heart of flesh and putting in a, or taking out a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. And He's giving you life. If that's you this morning, come tell the congregation about it. Just come up front.